I have a sort of a difficult task here, but this is one of those times when the Sunday school curriculum and my sermon series have just crashed into each other. And so, if I, in the middle of this lesson, if I break out into my outline for worship hour, or just, well, I started to say pay no attention, but that's not what I meant. Just sift through it and get what you can. Hopefully, it'll all be in agreement. But we are in these books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I thought, what's the best thing to do when you don't know exactly what to do? Well, that's to look at pictures. So I have some pictures of my family. No, I'm not going to show that today. Looking at some very important things. The priests of Israel. This is an artist's depiction of Moses setting Aaron aside. We obviously don't know what the actual appearances might have been. We have some artists who read the scriptures, I mean godly people, and they try to suppose what is, are the colors, the fabric, and it's interesting to watch their artist's eyes read the scriptures, but it was a very powerful, very personal appointment when God set aside a high priest and the priestly tribe of the Levites. But not all the Levites were priests, but Aaron's family were the priests. And no more serious role. I think in many ways the high priest role was, if it could, it surpassed the role of Moses, especially during the wilderness wanderings, that high priest role. He had a very elaborate garments, just off the chart, probably colorful and fascinating, and in some ways, to the casual observer, almost bizarre, the costuming. Like you in that day, ordinary dress would have been you know, pretty casual, pretty comfortable, and the robes and so forth would have been fairly simple, and probably because of expense, not a lot of color in them, but maybe a little drab, that may be a stereotype. But the high priest and the priest, their robes were colorful. And also typological, they're very appointments of their attire from head to toe, literally, were considered set apart for God. And you can see that in their wardrobe. The golden crown, shoulder pieces, the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim and all that, and we'll read about later. This is from Exodus 28:4. Just an artist's depiction of what it must have been like. One writer said, actually, this garb would have been rather heavy, would have been very cumbersome. Actually, you think, boy, what an easy job, you know, just going around sprinkling a few things. Actually, the priest had very difficult duty. If you've ever done any slaughter, as a gym remembers, slaughter time, it'd be a slaughter hogs. The slaughters are very intense and labor intensive job. Especially on a small farm, if you worked on a farm, you knew what it was. A lot of that was soon delegated to the slaughterhouses, and it's very difficult. And the priest had to deal not only with the brief ceremonies of maybe offering the sacrifices, they had to deal with preparation of all those animals. Really, our 21st century minds, we really can't grasp the river of sacrificial blood that flows through the Old Testament. It's very graphic. Some people are offended by it. But then again, some people today are offended by the truth of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us, and his sacrifice on the cross, and his death for us. And, so we make no apologies for that, although you and I have to be very thankful that they're this side of the New Covenant. We're this side of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, and the difficulty that these priests would have had in wearing these garments and having such rigid rules about the conduct. Talk about, I hate to say, but legalistic, very technical. Don't touch this, don't go here, don't be around this, don't, you can't. It was very intense. And so the artist helped us a little bit imagine what that was like. The tabernacle itself, though not as glorious as Solomon's temple later would have been a very beautiful tabernacle with the draperies and the tent-like coverings and the color, the dyes, and all that. And then, of course, the gold, much of which no one saw, except the most spectacular things about the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would see. There's a lot of things we don't know about the appearance, but it must have been a breathtaking, beautiful thing. Then with the Shekinah glory of the pillar of fire and cloud and all that, it must have been a spectacular thing. We are, of course, in this lesson series, drawing a distinction between the Aaron's priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. Tonight I'll be preaching about our priesthood. You and I are made kings and priests. You're a believer. You are a priest unto God. You have direct access to the throne room. You have direct access in prayer. We can pray for each other. I believe in intercessory prayer. That's why we have a prayer list and we remember people and specific needs. But you yourself as a believer have direct access to God. You have the right, not only the right, but the privilege of speaking directly to God. Of course, through Jesus Christ, who is God, but there's only one mediator. You don't have to go through a priest or a pastor or somebody, some saint. You go directly to the Lord in prayer. Sometimes take that for granted. Hebrews 10:12 says, "This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." You know, look at this author does a contrast between the Jewish priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The most fascinating book about this, I think, is the book of Hebrews, where it clearly teaches that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. So, through the book of Genesis, we learn that God does require sacrifices. For a while there, it seems that the head of the household does the sacrificial work. And then at the time of Moses and the law and the tabernacle, God separates a group of people and they take responsibility for this elaborate, very intricate system of worship. We will point out later on, we'll see, look ahead, I think, about the feast. There were a lot of holidays, holy days, but they also involved getting out of work. There was not only the weekly Sabbath, there was a Sabbath month, the seventh month of the Sabbath month. There was a Sabbath year. Sometimes professionals and academics and others, they take a sabbatical from their responsibilities, their teaching responsibilities, One the professor told me, they said, a sabbatical means you better crank out a book or two. You're taking classroom responsibilities away, but you've got to crank out a book that can be published in many times. And so that's actually, he said, harder than teaching your classes. So, but the idea of sabbatical in the Old Testament was every week you take a day, every 7 months you take a month, every 7 years you take a whole year to rest. And then after seven sevens, you have a year of Jubilee. That year of Jubilee, I mean, debts were forgiven, slates were wiped clean of all the cumbersome burdensome. If you had a mortgage, it was forgiven. If property was to be returned to its heirs. Now, I gotta tell you, spoiler alert, Israel didn't follow those rules too well. Even the Sabbath, and even the Sabbath years, but one of the reasons they spent 70 years in captivity is because God said, you didn't give the land its Sabbath. You didn't give its, that seventh year was supposed to be a land of a time of rest. And so now I'm going to give the promised land its 70 years of rest. Sometimes we think of the Old Testament as very burdensome, and I just described all that priestly garb and duty. But for the people, you know, there was, we think about, well, we have federal holidays and no banking, and, you know, maybe you're off work, or maybe you have to work. But in the Old Testament, there were a lot of festivals, and a lot of them involved feasting and celebrations, and even the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of celebrating. Hey, we got out of Israel, and out of Egypt, and we God took us through the wilderness wanderings, and so once a year we would take a break from all our work and routine and just set aside a month for God and rest and celebration. Holidays should be times for family and feasting, and the Old Testament had that as well. But chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 8. Let's turn over there. Leviticus, of course, the word comes from Levite. Some of the titles of the Old Testament books came through different editions of the Bible and different words that were used when they first began to print the Bible and gave titles to the book. The Hebrews usually just took the first few words of a book and made that the title. They made that the Lord called unto Moses. So the Hebrew title for this would just be God calling unto Moses, or some shortened version of that. But we call it Leviticus, having to do with the Levites, having to do with Levitical priesthood, ceremonies, and we call it Leviticus, the third book of Moses in the Bible, probably says. Chapter 8, he wants you to draw an analogy between the consecration of the priest, kind of that picture I was showing you first there, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the consecration of the priest, the obedience of the priest, and the acceptance of the priest. Basket of unleavened bread. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, their specific instructions, very specific description of how to prepare these garments and their color and so forth. And they had to be fitted. It would have been quite an undertaking to provide all of these uniforms. Think of it more as uniforms. I said costumes. Costumes sort of gives it a sort of a stagecraft idea, but they're actually uniforms that you must wear in the performance of your duties, like a police officer, or you might think of of a surgeon or a medical worker, the heaviness and the weight of the high priest, someone likened it to like a hazmat. It would be that cumbersome and that encompassing of a uniform. But anyway, he says, God tells Moses, take Aaron and his sons and the garments and the anointing oil and the bullock for the sin offering, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread, gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle. This is sort of that picture I showed you of Aaron seated in front of Moses. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there's this presentation of the priest. Remember, this does help when I preached about the confrontation that Moses had with those rebels who thought, we should be the priests, or we're all priests, and we don't think Moses and Aaron should have special status, and God chastises Israel for that, and one of the miracles he performs is the rod of Aaron actually budding to life, a dead stick blossoming, not only blossoming, but also bearing almonds. So it wasn't just, hey, I think I see a little petal, you know, stuck on the end of it, but actually, it actually bore almonds. I don't know how many almonds they harvested off of that, but it was really a picture of the resurrection of Christ. So there's this presentation. Verse 5, he wants us to look at the obedience involved. Drawing the analogy that the author wants us to make, we have Christ presented. That would include the announcement of his birth, the angelic announcement of the birth of Christ. I guess in a sense you could actually use the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Christ, but the presentation of Christ really takes place when the incarnation occurs and Mary becomes with child through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Mary visits Elizabeth. Elizabeth's also with child. And her child recognizes the Christ child in Mary's womb. And that's one of the first presentations of the baby Jesus while he's still in the womb. And then he's born. And, well, you're not going to believe all the stuff that happens when he's born. I mean, the shepherds, there's a heavenly host. Some people think they were angels, but there's a heavenly host. It might have been angels. It might have been just Old Testament witnesses who are singing. And then there's the shepherds. How many of you have heard this? And then after he's a little bit older, there are actually wise men who come from the east. Anybody know how many there were? No, you don't. You're gonna say three, I know you're saying, because you saw a claymation cartoon of, but are you? There may have been three because there were three gifts, but we don't really know how many wise men there were. Were they kings? I think they were. Were they wise men? I think they were specific witnesses to the star, and God brought them. I think they were believers, not unlike Melchizedek, maybe. But so we have Christ presented at birth, then they have to present Jesus in the temple according to the law, and then, of course, Jesus is recognized by Anna and Simeon. So there's like these. This baby shower that the wise men offer, and they give money and they give gifts, and Jesus is presented that way. Later on, you could actually say Jesus is presented at his baptism. That's when he's really introduced to the world as to the true nature of why is this Christ child here, born and growing up? What is his purpose? Well, his purpose is, John said, to take away the sin of the world. And so he begins his public ministry. He's presented in his public ministry. does miracles to prove that he's God. He preaches sermons, teaches parables, disciples his that first group of believers, and really organizes the first church, and all in presenting Christ to the world. And then you could say he's presented on the cross when he dies. And then in his resurrection, he's presented again. And then in his ascension, he is presented as the exalted one. And now he's at the Father's right hand, and there he makes intercession for us. So just like the Aaronic priest would be presented and would begin his ministry, Jesus Christ also had an earthly ministry as well. And then the high priest had some obedience. Verses 5 and 6. Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And verse 7, I don't think it adds this, but he put on him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe, put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and brought it unto him therewith, and put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. These were the stones that in some way, the Bible says in the Old Testament, God spoke in divers manners. One of the most diverse manners in which God speaks in the Old Testament is through those precious stones. I don't understand everything about it. I don't have to understand everything about it. I don't have to wear one of those. That's not how we get our information from God. That's not how we know what God said. If you want to hear God's voice, read your Bible. You want to hear God's voice out loud, read your Bible out loud. That's how we hear from God. So not to be flippant or glib, it's like our sure word of prophecy, Peter said, is actually more confident. We'd be more confident in the written record of the scriptures than even the Old Testament saints. Not that they didn't have the revelation of God, but having the word of God written down, incredibly blessed, just an absolute wonderful thing to hold in your hand the word of God. I was listening to a sermon a couple of days ago, Carl Truman, and he was talking about how the advent of the printing press, you remember Gutenberg and all that, and the first book that was printed on movable type press was the Bible. And that invention of printing actually, Carl Truman makes the case that it was as radical a change, a technological change, advance, that rivals even the computer age. You think, oh, I don't know, the miniaturization and the advent of the transistor, and then the computer technology, that's really shaped the world. And in many ways it has. But he said when the printing press came along, it set the world on its ear literally for 150 years while they adapted to that technology. It had all kinds of impact. If you've ever heard of the Renaissance, anybody ever heard of the Reformation? Good. All this stuff, you know all this stuff. I'm sure history is your favorite subject. Once upon a time. What was the catalyst of that? Well, I think God was in that, but the real technological thing that unleashed all of that advent of the advance of Western civilization, especially, was the printing press. I don't mean this to sound ethnically insensitive or racist in any way, but one of the reasons that Western civilization advanced, I'll say, faster and farther than Eastern civilizations. By that I'm thinking Chinese and Japanese, let's say. And not that they didn't have their advantage. You say, hey, they have fireworks. And I know, but I don't think there's any argument that Western civilization advanced farther and faster. And one of the reasons is our language was more adaptable to, guess what, the printing press. I don't know if you've ever seen Chinese characters or the language of some of the Oriental languages. They're very, very difficult, very hard to form movable type. So the West had a real advantage because we had languages that could be put into movable type easier than, let's say, some of the Oriental languages. But it has nothing to do with ethnicity or just the nature of the language. And so we're better off to have these Bibles in front of us. But God does tell Moses what to do, and Moses does it. He's obedient. And our author wants us to see that as an analogy to Jesus' obedience. There are two facets to Jesus' obedience when he came into the world. There is his active obedience and passive obedience. Theologians distinguish them. They like to talk about Jesus' active obedience. That's his life. He was obedient to Mary, his mother, and Joseph, who was his legal guardian. He did not sin in thought, word, or deed. He fulfilled every law of Moses. All through his lifetime, there was no sin found in him. He obeyed everything his Father had sent him to do. And many times Jesus will say, "This is the will of my Father. I'm doing this. My Father has sent me. This is why I'm preaching. This is why I'm performing these miracles. This is why I came to seek and to save the lost. My Father sent me." And he was obedient. That's his act of obedience. He lives a sinless life. But it's certainly not a do-nothing life. He was not a cloistered monk hidden away in some cave or some dark place trying to avoid interaction. No one moved and breathed the humanity like Jesus did. He was not a recluse. There were times he would go away for prayer and for rest, but he was very much among the people. The crowds were around him, and he was wherever he went for a long time. Crowds would gather, and people wanted to touch him and hear him and see him. And Jesus was very much involved in the drama and the daily lives of his disciples, even down to what you might think of minutiae and details. It's like, oh, we got to pay our taxes. And Jesus says, okay, go catch a fish. You got till April 18th, Brian, to catch a fish that has enough money to pay your taxes. Jesus did it in one time. One time. They found enough money in a fish to pay their taxes. You say, well, why was the Son of God, who's the Savior of the world, why is he paying his taxes? Well, he's obeying the rules. Render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's. Render unto God. And he rendered unto Caesar. Even when he was arrested and they said, you know, your kingdom, are you a king? And Jesus said, very careful how he answers them, because he is a king. But he's not, at that point, establishing an earthly kingdom. He is not a political rival to Caesar. He is a spiritual rival to Caesar, but not a political rival. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Now, it's being announced here on the earth, but you believers know you're citizens of two kingdoms. You're a citizen of an earthly kingdom and a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. We're to obey the earthly kingdom in everything that doesn't require us to disobey God. We are to obey God rather than man. But at every point, Jesus obeyed Roman law, even the Jewish custom, unless it was a man-made aberration. He didn't obey the Pharisees' made up stuff. He obeyed the law of Moses. So Jesus is obedient, just like Moses and Aaron were. He says they followed the rules. Verse 36 of chapter 8 says, "So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." Now, we know Moses and Aaron are not sinlessly perfect, but in this, they're a type or a picture. God said, Moses, take Aaron, prepare him, his sons, dress them this way, anoint him this way, offer these sacrifices. And Moses, Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Then verse 22, chapter 9, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Fire comes from the presence of God. The glory of the Lord, that Shekinah glory, manifests itself when Aaron and his sons are doing the priestly work they're commissioned to do. And our author says that reminds us of Jesus. There are several points in Jesus' presentation where we know this is heaven's child. It's one of my favorite Christmas. I think Karen thinks that. This is heaven's child. It's the heavenly host announcing that. The angels telling Mary and Joseph who this child would be. And then you have the presentation at his baptism. And when he's baptized, John, they wade into the Jordan River, and then Jesus pours water on him. John immerses him, right? We are Baptists, right? He immerses him, comes up out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, "Class, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit is represented there by a dove. So you have the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and God the Father present at the baptism of Jesus. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And another time, the Father will announce, "This is my Son, you listen to him." You listen to him. Is that at the Transfiguration? The presentation of Christ, the most dramatic and wonderful presentation of Christ, is when he is literally, physically lifted up on the cross in a gruesome and horrible execution style death. He is nailed to a cross, and he hangs between heaven and earth. And there God presents his Son as the Savior. Jesus told Nicodemus, like that brazen serpent was put on that pole, so the Son of God will be lifted up, and all who look to Jesus' death on the cross and saving faith have their sins forgiven. We look back to that death on the cross. That's where Jesus was presented, on the cross. Then, of course, he's presented in his resurrection. The resurrection is as important to the gospel as is the death. It's really ridiculous to talk about, well, is the crucifixion more important than the resurrection? They are one gospel: crucified, buried, risen. He's risen. The resurrection is a presentation of Christ. Even his ascension into heaven, his acceptance to the Father's right hand, is a present, divinely accepted. Romans, we just studied Romans, and Romans makes it clear that we're justified by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the Father's seal of approval that our sin debt is paid. You read Hebrews again. Hebrews 9 makes it clear that on the cross, all our sins are placed on Him. He pays for our sins. He's buried. He rises again. He ascends back into heaven after 40 days. And someday He's coming again. Maybe today. Jesus is coming again. And Hebrews says He will appear the second time without sin. Why? Well, He never had any sins that He committed. The last time my sins were seen and the sins of every believer were seen were on Him on the cross. And He paid for those sins. So when Jesus comes back, He bears no sin. Not His sins, of which He had nothing. Not even my sins. My sins are, where are they? They're gone. My sins are paid for. I cannot be held, I cannot be punished for my sins. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. So, divinely accepted. Just as Aaron and his sons were accepted as the priests by God, authenticated, if you will, the glory of God. You know, when we preach the gospel, we are really announcing the acceptance of Jesus as the Savior of the world. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Gospel according to Luke, baptism is actually the believer agreeing with God about who Jesus is. Christ died, was buried, rose again, and now I'm identifying with Him. I'm going to be buried in water, raised up out of water. I'm testifying that I am accepting Jesus, announcing the acceptance of Jesus. How is your life impacted by God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf? What blessings flow to you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Name a blessing. What has God done for you in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Took away your sins.
I think that probably should be first. That's not the only answer. He took away our sins, paid our sin debt. What else flows to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Christ's righteousness to us.
We receive righteousness. The old Puritans call it the great exchange. We not only get rid of our sins, which is a good thing, we actually have imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted to us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. My spiritual bank account is not at zero. That would be no small thing if it were, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have this terrible sin debt. We are grossly overdrawn at the spiritual bank of righteousness. Jesus pays all that. But He doesn't just bring us back to neutral or bring us back to zero. He charges to us His righteousness. So we have the righteousness of Christ. We have exchanged our sins for His righteousness. So we have forgiveness. We have the righteousness of Christ charged to our account. Any other blessings? Those are pretty big. Probably big too, but there's some other blessings.
Eternal life.
We have eternal life. We have fellowship with God forever. We're not just saved and made righteous and sent to... We are now children of God. That would be a good time to say glory or something. Wave your handkerchief or nod your head. We are God's children. How long will your children be your children? Forever. How long will we be God's children? We'll be God's children forever. We may have to be chastened now and then, but we're His children. We have eternal life. Any other blessings? What is the nature of the eternal, our eternal existence? We're going to be angels floating around on clouds with harps and what is the nature of our eternal existence? We're going to have, don't be afraid to.
New body.
New body, yeah. Sometimes we're too spiritual. We thought, oh, no, that couldn't possibly. I think that's a big thing. I have a body now. It's not glorified. But that's how I move and act. You know, in eternity, we're going to have bodies. They'll be sinless, and they won't have any sickness. They won't have any suffering. There'll be no death, but there will be bodies. I think, well, that's not as important as forgiveness and eternal life. No, but it sure helps me understand what my eternal existence is going to be like. But, probably some other blessings. When you think of some others, thank the Lord for them. Let's have prayer. We'll prepare for the message this morning, and pray the preacher doesn't preach the Sunday school lesson again. Get the right PowerPoint up here and move on. I think it'll all fit together.